Psalm chapter 17, it is a psalm of David. Try to understand the situation as we read through. The Lord is doing a work in David's heart, but at the same time, God is using David's enemies to accomplish that work. David distances himself from his enemies in the sense that he doesn't want to want what they want. He doesn't want to aspire to anything that they imbibe. He wants the Lord to be his portion. What satisfies them doesn't satisfy him. His satisfaction is bound up in something altogether different. And yet he's going through this difficult valley in his life. And so he's asking for God's strength and help. Let's read. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes, bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I want us to focus on verse 15. As for me. David says, as for me. He has just talked about his enemies. He's talked about how they're greedy. They've got their eyes focused on what they can get and who they can get them off. How they can do harm to him. He's talked about how they do get things by evil means. God even actually gives things to them, it says in verse 14, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. And so no doubt they fall into the category of people that David has elsewhere described as having their steps, their feet put in slippery places by God. And so there's the wicked. They've got their desires set on earthly things. All their satisfaction is to do with the things of this earth, the things they can get. And even then, they're still not really satisfied. Verse 15, as for me. So he's making a contrast between them and him. He doesn't wish to identify with the wicked or to be grouped with them in God's estimation. He told us at the beginning of the psalm, he told God, my prayer is not pretended. Verse 1, it goeth not out of feigned lips. His eye is single, meaning God is what he wants. His ultimate hope is not set on the things of this life. And so we get the impression of David, just like Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 6, I think it was, or 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 15, the last verse of this psalm, tells us that David is going to be satisfied when he sees God's face. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So David, no doubt, is one of those who are pure in heart. That was David's spirit. He longed for the presence and the righteousness of God. That was his portion from God, and he waited patiently for it. Now, when we talk about David longing for the righteousness of God, we're not simply talking about the imputed positional righteousness. Abraham was declared to be righteous by God at a point in time. And so we can assume that all the Old Testament saints were also declared to be righteous at a point in time. Not a progressive thing. It happened at a point in time. And so David was already righteous, we can assume, in the positional sense, declared righteous. Justified is the word we use in the New Testament. But he still longed for the righteousness of God. He longed for the presence and the righteousness of God. He, in effect, he says as much in verse 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." He's talking about a future time. And then he positions it alongside of a parallelism. "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." This is a future time that he's talking about. A future morning when he will awake. This was his portion from God. This is what he waited patiently for. In verse 14, he says that the men of this world have their portion in this life. But David's portion, or the greatest part of David's portion, was yet to be enjoyed in the next. And at that time, he says, "I shall be satisfied. I will behold thy face," he says. He's talking to God. This prayer is, of course, to God. Do the children know, without the adults helping them, what the word behold means? Put your hand up if you know what the word behold means. I'm looking for those hands. Put your hand up high if you think you know, even if you think you do. Behold. All right. You tell us. All right, put your hand up if you want to tell us. It means look, doesn't it? That's what it means. Look. Okay, put your hand up if that's what you thought it meant. Okay. Adults, you're not included. You're not allowed to put your hands up. You're not allowed to know these things. All right. "I will behold thy face." That means I will look at your face, God. I will look at your face. And the book of Revelation says that God's servants shall look on his face. They will see him, and his name will be in their foreheads. And I think when it says his name will be in their foreheads, I think what that means is that they will be easily identifiable. They will be unmistakably identifiable as the sons of God. How? They will look like God. Not just physically, but spiritually, they will have his likeness. That's exactly what the psalmist is talking about here in verse 15. "I'll be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness." On that great morning when I wake up in your presence, God, in eternity, I will be like you. And I'll be satisfied because I will finally be perfectly righteous. Not just positionally, but perfectly and practically righteous. "I will behold thy face." What does behold mean? Come on, children. Call it out. No, can't hear you, sorry. What does behold mean? Okay, thank you. I will behold your face. I will look at your face, God. But who are the people who Jesus said would see God's face? The pure in heart. So if only the pure in heart will see God's face, and David says that he will see God's face, then David must have been pure in heart. Then who are the pure in heart? Are you one of the pure in heart? Are you pure in heart? It's those people who do not care for mere outward ritual, like the hypocritical Pharisees. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Why would he say such a thing? Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said that the Father seeks worshippers who will worship God in spirit and in truth. And the pure in heart are those kinds of people. They don't simply worship God outwardly, like the Samaritans on their mountain, or like the Pharisees in the temple at Jerusalem, worshipping God outwardly with forms and appearances, but those who worship God in the spirit and in truth, in their spirit and in truth. Those are the pure in heart. So the pure in heart, this is a distinction between those who have a mere outward appearance and form of religion and those that have it inwardly. But as one of the Old Testament writers also elsewhere said, who can say, I am cleansed, I am pure, I am cleansed from my sin? Who can say that? But as one of the New Testament writers said, Peter, he said, we've purified our hearts through obeying the Spirit, through the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. How did we do that? Well, we believed the gospel. Believing the gospel has the consequence of the Spirit regenerating, washing, cleansing, purifying our hearts in the sight of God. There is something about a Christian's heart which is genuine, which is not so of a person who is not a Christian, a pretender. Christians also can walk in hypocrisy. That is true. And plenty do. Peter did. He was rebuked by Paul for that. Even David did. We know about that. But still, David was one of the pure in heart. He had the root of the matter in him. It shows us this is a work that God is the one who does. God does it. David was one of these men. There's a purity which God gives at regeneration, an effect of the Holy Spirit that cleanses and leaves one discontent for anything else. Discontent with the things of this world. We see this in David. He was not going to be content with what wicked people were content with. They were content to continue living life as they lived it now. They were content to continue being what they were now. Hateful, hating, lusting, greedy. They were content to continue being that. But once cleansed, a saint's heart is not content to continue being those things. He's not content just to get things and have things and experience things. He knows that all of his contentment is bound up in God. And if we could say it reverently, he will not be fully content until he looks at God's face and beholds him in righteousness. That was David. Have a look at Revelation 22, verse 4. Revelation 22 and verse 4. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. They shall reign for ever and ever. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. I just love these descriptions of heaven. But I love that one in verse 4 in particular. They shall see his face, the face of God. And I thought about how God, how it's intimated in the Bible that people who see God, no man can see God and live. Why would that be? Because of our sinfulness, of course. And that's why we can't see God in his glory until we are like him. It would slay us. At least that seems to be one, if not one of the main reasons why we can't see God at this point. God's servants will serve him. They'll see his face. It'll be their privilege to see in heaven him whom they have not seen but loved on earth. They will see him as he really is, pure and holy. They will see the king in his beauty, and they will admire him, and he will be all their delight. Isaiah 33:17. But when it says in Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face, it includes much more than just looking at him. It includes much more than just admiring him. It also includes the idea of intimate friendship and affection. Just like the book of Ephesians tells us, we shall be before him in love. To be before somebody or in front of somebody, facing somebody or in somebody's presence, conveys the idea of intimate fellowship and affection, doesn't it? And so they shall see his face. We're told in the scripture, Jesus says, don't put yourself up in the place of great men, because why should you be put down from the presence of the person whose face you have seen? Why would that be an issue? Because once you've been brought into the presence of a great person, they've honoured you. They've honoured you by making you part of their company, part of their fellowship, part of their friendship, bringing them into intimate company with, bringing you into intimate company with themselves. And so that is also conveyed by this idea. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There's a seeing, there's a likeness, but there's a fellowship, there's a communion, there's an eternal, intimate and deep fellowship which goes on and on forever and ever. This is what David longed for. Back to Psalm 17. Back to Psalm 17, looking at our text in verse 15. And we see this in the last verse there. David will be satisfied. He says, when I see your face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. Why? This is not going to be a temporary event. This is going to be a permanent event. Once it happens, it'll be satisfying forevermore. In righteousness is the term that he uses. I will behold thy face in righteousness. What does this describe? It describes David. Being perfectly righteous, David would view the face of God. It seems from Scripture that we can't see God or enjoy seeing God without being perfectly righteous. Even John says, we don't know what we will be like, but we know that we, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a correlation between seeing him and being like him, and being like him and seeing him. You can't have one without the other. And so to enjoy seeing God, admiring God, fellowshipping with God in all of his glory, one has to be like him. And Jesus is the one who bridges that gap for us, has bridged that gap for us in this life, so that Paul can say, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But God doesn't stop there. God doesn't simply stop at positional righteousness. Praise God, he doesn't stop at positional righteousness. If he stopped at positional righteousness and didn't advance us on to become indeed righteous, we would remain forever unsatisfied. But David was looking forward to a time when he would be perfectly and indeed righteous. He would view the face of God. To see the glorious face of God in Christ is something that all loving believers yearn for. And they know that it cannot happen until they are made perfectly holy. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Of course, we can never attain to perfect holiness in this life, but we can still draw near to God. We draw near and near to God by faith. So on the one hand, David knew that to see God while he was still affected by sin would not be a joy, but it would be a grief. It would be a grief. And there ought to be a great fear, a reverence before God, such as like what the Old Testament saints had, like what Manoah, for instance, had, the father of Samson, when he considered that if he had seen even an angel of God, that he would die. We could not possibly enjoy God in our present state, in all of his glory. We would be terrified by it. That's why we must be made perfectly and practically righteous, so that we can enjoy him, so that we can fellowship with him, so that we can look him in the eye without fear, without terror, without shame. We're not talking about positional righteousness here. Obviously, that's implicit. We're looking forward to the time when God does this final renovation, final rending, if you like. So how do I draw near to God? How do I enjoy God? I enjoy God because, yet being a sinner, I see God has made a way for me to talk to him and a way to glimpse him through Jesus Christ. This is why we should welcome difficulties in our life. Difficulties are to purify us. Difficulties are to draw us closer to God. Difficulties sanctify us. So on the one hand, David knew that to see God while still affected as he was by sin would not be joy but grief. But on the other hand, his desire was not simply to be like him just for the sake of likeness. It's not enough for the believer to want to be like him just for the sake of likeness. That would be like creating a beautiful donut and leaving it forever on the shelf. It's created to be eaten, to be enjoyed, even to be shared. What was David's ultimate desire then? It was twofold. It was to be like him and to be with him. To be like him and to be in his presence. In David's mind, these things were not separate things. They couldn't be separated from one another. They went together. It wouldn't be enough for David to be like God if he couldn't enjoy God. But he also knew that he couldn't enjoy God without being like God. He admired the likeness of God. He admired the righteousness of God, the beauty of God's perfection. And he wanted that, but he wanted more than that. One is a consequence of the other. We cannot be righteous without knowing God. But we cannot fully know God without being righteous. That's where Jesus bridges the gap. It has to be that way. Otherwise, we're in a catch-22. He says, I shall be satisfied. I want to ask you, what would satisfy you? What would satisfy you? Could you be well satisfied if you knew that Jesus was not going to come at all in your lifetime? Or could you be well satisfied to know that if you died, that neither would you go to heaven, but you also wouldn't go to hell? That would just be the end of it. Would you be satisfied if that was, in your estimation, true? What satisfies you? What is your portion, if you like? What is it that you look for? What is it that you think or believe or choose to believe, put it that way, will make you truly satisfied? David says, I shall be satisfied. Now, the wicked, whom David referred to, could only conceive of satisfaction to be gained on earth, and that at the expense of other people. Their eyes looked greedily at pleasures to be had, and malevolently at those from whom they would gain possession of them. But these wicked doers would ultimately be disappointed, for when they died, their greatest hopes would perish, and they would be left with nothing. But in contrast to this, the death of the godly person ushers him into everlasting satisfaction. Death is so necessary. To the Christian, death is so necessary. It leads us on to that which is the greatest satisfaction. We cannot enjoy the greatest of our portion unless we die, or unless this present earthly life is terminated in some way, the other way being what we call the rapture, the physical removal of saints bodily from earth, which could happen at any time. Spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those being probably the main two places where it's spoken of at length. And so death, or the rapture, or let's say the termination of this present earthly life, leads a Christian to his greatest hope and his greatest satisfaction. Now, I want to ask you this question. Whoever you are sitting there, do you believe that death will usher you into a state of existence which will be your greatest conscious satisfaction? I hope you do. I hope you do. Not just based on hope, but based on your believing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the hopes of unjust men, or the hope of unjust men, perisheth. If you don't have Jesus Christ, then the Bible describes you as a person who is unjust, one of the unjustified ones, without God. And if you were to die, you would enter upon the worst conceivable existence. I often have thoughts about hell and how terrible it is that so many people around me are going to that place. According to Jesus, most people are going there. It is an inconceivably miserable place. There is no happiness there at all. There is no God there. Even though God is everywhere, the perception of his goodness cannot be felt in hell. And if hell is such a miserable place or a miserable construct, then why would Jesus speak about it so often? Was Jesus also a miserable person? No. Hell is a real place, and because Jesus really loves us, he spoke about it. We could say, what is eternal death? And we could answer that with separation from God. Let's say, what is eternal life? Well, Jesus answered the question himself. It's to know God. That's what eternal life is. It's to know God through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He didn't say that there were other ways to go to the Father. He said, there is no other way but by me. Jesus bridged the gap. Behind everything that we're saying here about David and about ourselves is the truth which the Scripture makes very plain all throughout. All have sinned. All have broken God's laws. Everybody has offended God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And of course, the just punishment on those who not only break God's laws, but then reject his offer of salvation through Jesus Christ is, of course, eternity spent in hell. It's a terrible place to think of. One doesn't like to liken it to the death camps of the Nazis or the gulags of the Russians and the communists, the things that they did to people in there. One doesn't like to liken it to that, because those things were done by wicked men to innocent people. Terrible things they did to people there. One doesn't like to liken it to those places, but it is in fact worse than those places. It's worse than those places. And why? Who's the perpetrator of hell? Who is the perpetrator of such misery, such suffering. What was the first cause of sin? Was God the first cause of sin? The Bible says in him is no darkness. God is light. He can't be tempted with sin, neither does he tempt any man. This is the message that we have heard of him. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. God is not the first cause of sin. Maybe we could say Satan is the first cause of sin. But there was something in mankind, and there still is something in mankind, which it reaches out for self-gratification rather than love to God. The Bible doesn't just say that about other people. The Bible says that about us. The Bible says that about you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why are the fires of hell so hot? Why must they go on forever? Why must there be screaming and eternal torment in hell forever and ever? Why? It's because of the great hurt that mankind has inflicted on the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's because of the great hurt that mankind has inflicted upon God. God takes it personally. God is so big, why should he take it personally? Because we were the ones, we alone were the ones that are created in God's image for him, for the deepest possible fellowship with him. Above all other creatures, above angels even, we shall judge angels. We shall be in a position above angels. We alone are made in the likeness of God. Angels are not made in the likeness of God. We were made for fellowship with God. We were made for God to enjoy. We were made to enjoy God. But if we should turn our back on that and turn our face towards something else, in effect we are saying, yuck, I want this instead. What an offence, what a hurt, what a tragedy, what a pain. Would a son say that to his loving father? Would a much loved daughter say that to her loving parents? Mankind has created his own destruction. But God is not willing that any should perish. I don't ask you to be able to comprehend the justice of God. I don't ask you to be able to comprehend that. We must try. I don't ask you to be able to comprehensively fathom even the love of God, although we must try to do that as well. But I'm asking you to look at what we know enough of to see that what is being said here is true. It is indeed true. And people who would say, is there a God? If there is a God, then why are there so many bad things in this world? Well, let me say the alternative to that is that there is no God. Is that a good alternative? If there is no God, then let's not sit in church wasting our time. But seeing as we are sitting in church, then I assume that none of us believes that there is no God. Okay, well then if there is a God, then why is he not good enough to deal with the sin in the world? Well, where did you get your concept of what is good and what is bad? Where did you get your concept of from? And how come every human being knows deep down what is good and what is bad? And how come almost every human being thinks that they can sit in judgment of this God who has allowed bad into his universe? But is he actually bad? Certainly not. He has to be righteous. If he's not altogether righteous, altogether holy, then it altogether does away with the concept of a holy God, a perfect God. And in fact, we ought to be living in a terrible, terrible, miserably bad existence, if living at all. But at the end of the day, once all of that is rationalised out, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And if you do not know God through Jesus Christ, I would ask you, is the Father drawing you? If he is drawing you, then respond. If he is not drawing you, and yet you suspect that the message I preach is true, then ask him to draw you. Even then, he would be drawing you if you are willing to ask. So David knew that he would not be satisfied with the things of this earth because his satisfaction was bound up in God. For a person who doesn't have God, for a person who has not trusted God through Jesus Christ, for a person who has not been washed in the blood of Jesus, rescued not by their own merit but by Jesus Christ from the eternal punishment of hellfire, for a person like that, for a person who has not received those things, who does not know God, this life is all they have. These friendships are all they have. The riches now are all they have. And if you could conceive of eternity as being a great big long ruler that starts here and extends past that wall forever, this much length is your life on earth. That much length is your life consciously, physically, in eternity. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Can you see that graphically portrayed? This is your life here on earth only. Will you be conscious in eternity? The scriptures say you will. And so what should you do? You should prepare for eternity, because this life will not last. The party will be over very soon. And so when an unbeliever, when a person who has not been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ dies, all their hopes are dashed. There is nothing to look forward to. Before them lies eternal misery forever and ever. But when a Christian dies, before them lies eternal hope, eternal joy, the greatest and ever-deepening satisfaction that they have ever conceived of or known. No wonder David would say, "As for me." No wonder he would say, "I will only be satisfied with my portion, not with their portion." They may have their portion, but their portion is a deception. It is short-lived. It will vaporize, just like bubbles on the foam, bubbles of foam on the sea, just like a bubble that a boy might blow out of a bubble blower. It looks good for a little time and then pop, it's gone. That's your life. What is your life, says James? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What will you do with your soul? What will you do with your soul? Christian, if you are a Christian, your satisfaction in Christ begins in this life, and the best is yet to come. But for the wicked, death is the realization that the best is over and that the worst lies before them eternally. Look at the last phrase, or the second to last phrase, where he says, "When I awake." This is a very poetic way of expressing the transition into the next life. When I awake. And we do believe in a next life. We believe in a far better future. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why would that be? Why would that be? Think about Paul. Don't just think about Paul. Think about yourself, Christian. Christian, think about yourself here. Think about the fact that you have had to say no to sin many times. You have had to deny yourself the pleasures of sin many times. And you've had to be maybe courageous for God many times. You've had to say no to self and yes to God over and over and over again. And it was difficult. And you believed God helped you through that. And you believe God is helping you. And you believe that there's something far greater to come, a much greater reward. But it's like this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then we are of all men to be pitied. Why? Because we've been living a life which we didn't have to live. We didn't have to deny ourselves. We didn't have to say yes to a God who didn't exist. We didn't have to say no to ourselves. And so we've missed out on having our best life now, when death is the termination of everything. We lived for a lie, and it's all over. What we could have enjoyed in this life, we didn't enjoy because we were looking forward to something that wasn't even going to happen. And that's why Paul says that if there be no resurrection of the dead, then we are of all men most miserable. More than other men, in fact, we are more miserable. If we only have hope in Christ in this life, and if that hope dies when we die, then we are of all men to be pitied. We are to be felt sorry for, that we should be believing something like this. It's either true or it's not. It's either true that Jesus came, died, and rose again, or it's not true. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the most verifiable historical incident of all historical incidents of antiquity, because of the number of eyewitnesses and the agreement that they have. Maybe you're going to preach a message on that soon. The best is yet to come for the Christian. The worst is yet to come for the unbeliever. When I awake, death for the Christian is to wake up in the presence of our Saviour. Long before the body awakes from the dry dust, the Spirit has already come, entered consciously into the rejoicing presence, the reality of perfect righteousness in the presence of God. Immediately upon death, the Spirit enters into the presence of God. The body lies in the grave, but the Spirit has already gone into the presence of God, and the body will be resurrected later on to join the Spirit, to be gloriously resurrected. Some people in Paul's day in Corinth belittled the idea, and they said, well, if there be a resurrected, glorified body, what's it going to look like? In short, Paul said, you're foolish. You can read 1 Corinthians 15 if you need to. But the resurrection is an event substantiated by Christ's resurrection. This life is like a dream. It's real, but it's like a dream, containing a mixture of happiness and sorrow. It's real, but our perceptions of God are imperfect. Just like in our dreams, our ideas are distorted. But this life is short. We dream in the night when all is dark, and this life is relatively dark. For the Christian, it says, we see through a glass darkly. But when this short life, this temporary life is gone, it's gone like a dream. The morning dawns and all the shadows of the haunting night vanish in the glorious light. That's what being in God's presence will be like. It'll be like waking up from a bad dream. It's a dream with mixtures of happiness and sorrow, but in comparison to the glory and the joy to come, it is a bad dream. There's so many beautiful things in it, and God Himself is the most glorious thing in our dream. But it's real. But the glory of eternity, waking up in the presence of God, that will be true satisfaction. Waking up with God's likeness, the believer's nighttime struggle will be rewarded. Think about the chrysalis of the butterfly hanging on the twig. It thrashes and struggles, doesn't it? Have you ever seen a time lapse of a butterfly hatching out of a chrysalis? It thrashes and struggles. When it's positioning itself, it's going like this on the twig. And then when it's trying to get out of its chrysalis, it keeps pushing itself like this vigorously. It's a struggle. It's a struggle transitioning from the life of caterpillar to chrysalis, and then from chrysalis to butterfly. It's a struggle. It's like a nighttime struggle. And it thrashes and struggles, and then the butterfly spreads its colourful wings, mounts the gentle breeze, and flies off with the sunlight shining through its wings like stained glass windows. Isn't that beautiful? I shall awake with thy likeness. There's no comparison between a caterpillar and a butterfly for beauty. The butterfly is evidently much more beautiful. There's no comparison. The glory of one outstrips the other. And so it is with the believer. The glory which we will have in the next life, the beauty, the perfect righteousness, the perfect goodness, perfection, will just be like light and dark. True holiness and love will shine out like the clear, sunlit drops of the morning dew. The groaning of the new creation will be ended. The righteous will shine forth as the sun. God's children will leap for joy, just like the calves of the stall, according to Malachi. And lifting our faces, awaking in God's presence, we'll see his face. We'll look up and we'll see our Creator. We'll look him in the face. We'll see him as he is. And so I ask you, Christian, what is your satisfaction? What is your desire? What is all your desire? And I ask you, if you're not a Christian, what is your hope? What is your hope? This morning, we're going to now remember the Lord's love for us as we celebrate that love in the Lord's table. And those men who are involved can come forwards and in readiness to wait on the Lord's table, please. And this is a special event for those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, for those that know him to be their life. And you don't need to be a member of this church to participate, but you do have to be saved. You do have to be a Christian. You do have to have been washed in his blood and have received the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. And besides that, even if you are a Christian but you're not walking in fellowship with God and there's some sin that you're willfully harbouring in your heart, I encourage you not to participate. But we also have a moment of reflection, self-examination, after I've said a little bit here, during which the music plays and you may prepare your heart before God. In Colossians 3:17, it says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And we may speak a little more about this concept soon, but when you look up this phrase, "in the name of," throughout Scripture, you can see pretty well consistently this phrase, "in the name of," consistently refers to the right to do something or to say something based on the authority of somebody else. For instance, "I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Or, "I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel," David would say to Goliath. And many other statements, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," is what they would say to Jesus riding on the colt. And many, many other instances, such as the Levites blessing Israel in the name of the Lord. And so it refers to the right to do or to say something based on somebody else's authority. And of course, when we talk about in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're talking about in the right of Jesus, or because of the authority of Jesus, we can do or say such things. And so the verse in Colossians 3, verse 17, if I read it again to you, says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Which means all that we do in the Christian life
can be done by right, by his right, or because of our rightful place in him, and can be done because of the authority that he has given us to do those things. But the name of also implies the idea that we should do and should not do certain things. But I'd like us to really focus in on what it means here. It's assumed that whatever we do as disciples should be to the honour and the glory of Jesus Christ and in compliance with his will and command. We need to cultivate an awareness of Jesus as our authority and as our right. And as we go on in the Christian life, we realise not how much more worthy we are, but how much less worthy we are. And so then, theoretically, it becomes easier to do more and more in the name of Jesus rather than in our own name. And it also becomes theoretically more easier to give thanks unto God and the Father by him, not as the Pharisee who says, "I thank you that I'm not as other men are." And so as Jesus' disciples, we can thank God for even the smallest things that we do through which Christ has enabled us to please the Father. Why? Why would we be happy with even the smallest things that God could do through us? Because we don't have a right to serve God apart from Jesus. We don't have ability to serve God apart from Jesus. We don't deserve to serve God apart from Jesus. And so that's why our only right is Jesus. We don't even have a right to give thanks to God except through Jesus, according to the second half of this verse, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And the Lord's table reminds us of what is our right, what is our standing as Christians to come to God. Only because of the blood of Jesus, only because of the broken body of Jesus, can I serve God. Can I have ability to serve God? Only because of that do I have the privilege to ask God for things. And it's only because of that that I'm brought into loving relationship with God, the presence of God, which we spoke about before. So Jesus bridged that gap. Without perfect righteousness, we can't enjoy the glorious presence of God. And so Jesus bridges that gap. He makes us righteous, or even perfectly positionally righteous in God's sight. And so for that reason, whatever we can do, of whatever use we can be, we should be very thankful.